morning. Good morning. I'm sorry. I was doing that for me. Sorry. Should have said testing. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together this morning, for keeping us alive another week, that we may glorify you and grow in who you are, knowing you, and just getting a deeper and deeper awareness of your life as it's displayed in Scripture for us, the life you've given us. And I just pray for, our minds, and I pray for our emotions, and I pray for our wills to be arrested toward you and toward your mission and your glory. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, let me do something real quick. Flashback Flashback to when we were just a handful of people trying to figure out what in the world we were going to do in terms of the church. The first thing that we did was trying to figure out. We'd been in Tyler for about 20 years, and we were going to assess. Okay, how do we launch this thing? Like, how do we begin? What book of the Bible? What are we going to talk about? Focus on all that. And we actually led with 1 John. We covered the first two chapters of that book. It's a crucial book because John, the Gospel of John, tells us that it was written so that you might believe, displaying Christ for us as he lived, as he died, as he rose. We're seeing that. We respond by faith. And then 1 John was actually written so that we might know that we know him. It's a crucial book because most Christians, I think, are often struggling with, How can I know that I know God? And if I can know that I know God, how can I get an increasing assurance of knowing that I know God? So this isn't about how one comes to faith in Christ or how one's converted. This was our launch with, we expect Christians for the most part to attend at the onset, so we need to cover the basics first. We're not going to be able to be mobilized or do anything unless people know that they know, and with that assurance, they can go. So that's how we started. Going through the first two chapters, we just made a condensed study out of it and what John was trying to communicate with this whole idea of how can we know that we've believed and how can we know that we know him and all of that. And so that's how we began. That's something that I have to reiterate often because of the confusion that exists in the church with that whole dynamic of, you know, we want to be so sure, so secure that no matter what happens in life, no matter what storms come or anything, we'll hold strong and we'll constantly be propelled more and more and more for his glory. So that's how I want to begin, because if anything, I continue to display Christ for you. I heard last week somebody come up to me and give me the best compliment I've received all year. They said, you preach the same thing every week. And I thought it was an insult at first. And then and I said, well, what is that? And they said, it's Christ. Ooh, good. Okay. So I can live on that for about a year. And the reason that it seems kind of like a thing and not the thing, and you know, why do we always need to do that? Why is that so important? And why is that so important for Christians? If you're not just trying to get people saved, what's the point? And the point is that as we continue to do this, we want you to, if you've believed, to grow more and more and more secure in your knowledge of who Christ is, because there's some places in Scripture that are frankly just scary. Jesus said that there will come a day when people who have a factual knowledge of God will be told by Christ, I never knew you. Can you imagine hearing that? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In John 17, he said, eternal life is to know me. And it's that important that we get that straight. And if anything, we continuously are aiming at trying to get you deeper and deeper in that knowledge of who he is. And so just to recap what we did at the very beginning, here's how we condensed it. 1 John. Assurance of knowing God consists in mainly three different things. One is intellectual. Okay? One is facts. Paul says over and over and over and over again, teach doctrine, teach doctrine, teach doctrine, teach doctrine. So it's very important that you know mentally certain things. It's crucial. Another one, this is assurance that you know Christ. Another one is volitional. Okay? The more you obey, the more you know that you know him. Okay? The more you know that you know him, the more you obey. Okay? So Jesus said it real simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what's interesting is that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And the more we keep his commandments, the more we feel we love him, the more we want to keep his commandments. This thing just goes round and round. But there's another aspect, and if anything, I tend to harp on this a lot. You probably have noticed it. But it's also emotional. And like a three-legged stool, this assurance thing, if any one of those legs is short, it will wobble. If it's too short, it'll fall over. And what I've noticed in at least this sector of the world is that if any of those are left out, if anyone is depleted, if any one of those is not mentioned enough, that's why I overdo it, it's the emotion part. Now, some of you may not have any issues with that part. That your love to God, as you understand it, is all emotion. Okay, so you don't have any issues in that area. You're actually thinking maybe I need to grow intellectually in my knowledge of God, and I would say you're correct. Because love for God is all three. It's intellectual, it's volitional, and it's emotional. But time and time again, you'll hear people say, love is not an emotion, it's a choice. That's not true. Love is an emotional choice. And if you take emotion out, what you end up with are really frustrated Christians trying to do more, but don't wanting to do more and constantly struggling with this whole deal. I won't mention their names, but because I didn't get permission to mention their names. But yesterday we had spent some time with a couple here, and they were explaining that dynamic that as they met and before they got married or dating, one of them had the heart thing down. Like it was good. You know, God is my father and I love him and got that part. And the other one had more of an intellectual knowledge. And as they came together, one grew in one area and the other grew in the other area, and they just sort of balanced each other out. And then it's interesting because after we got done with that discussion, they started talking about how they wanted to do more. All three. And so as I'm up here every week and I'm preaching the gospel to you and I'm exhorting you, I'm trying to balance all three of these at one time. And I never want you to leave any one of these out because it will only hurt you in the long run. When you read the Bible, when you listen to me preach, it's not about how I preach, but when you come to church, when you sing these songs, when you think about Jesus, is it stimulating intellectually? Do you feel a pull to want to know mentally more of God? Do you feel anything for him at all? If not, repent and ask God, God, give me emotions to love you. I intellectually love you. I volitionally love you. But give me the emotions to go along with that. So let this stool stand firm. And every time we go to the text and every time you hear me preach, I'm going to be aiming at all three of those. If you're a believer, this is crucial. And you'll struggle with them your whole life. I mean, you'll find yourself immersing yourself in study and the Word of God and all of that, but you'll find throughout the process, man, things are just dry. I don't feel anything for God. This is weird. And then you'll feel like you need to go to the other route. You know, you'll feel like you need to do that. And then you'll find you're not doing anything. You're just reading books. All right. And then you'll become a grumbler and we'll have to smack you around and all that kind of stuff. The idea is to have a body that is standing, a stool, a Christian life that is standing in all things that Jesus wants from us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you get Christians like that, when you get a church like that, that is not intellectually turning God away, that is fueled with passion for him, that is very volitional, active, I think you get a picture in Acts 17 of what happens to them. They turn the world upside down. But watch, in verse 1, all it says is that Paul went, as was his custom, into the synagogue of the Jews and just proclaimed Christ to them in the Scriptures. That was what he did normally. He knew that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, but everywhere he went, it was to the Jew first. So he would make his way into the churches, okay, what are you going to call it? And he would open up the Scriptures to a group that he tells us in Romans 10 had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So they had all the emotion, and you could argue even if you're looking at it from a Pharisaical perspective, they had the volitional part. But they didn't have any intellectual knowledge to piece all of those together. So they were passionately wrong. All right? And they were volitionally screwing it up. So Paul would go into the synagogues and he would do something that seems, we covered this last week. It seems kind of vain at first to go into these places and to take this book, the Scriptures, which for them was the Old Testament, and just display Christ in the Scriptures, all right? And then count on the Holy Spirit to finish or start the job, finish the rest. And through doing that, he would write to churches like the church at Thessalonica, this is that church, and say that when our word came to you, it gospel came to you. It didn't come in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He was seeing all three of those legs. He was seeing them acting. He was seeing them loving. He was praising. He was seeing them believing. All three. And that's what I want you to see. It's our job as ministers of the gospel to play our role well, and that's to every week display Christ for you, to you, being careful to weigh all three of those carefully. You get volition, you get behavior, you get to do, all right, obey the commands. Hopefully you're getting emotion, not just from me and how I talk, whether I yell or whether I'm saying things quietly, that's not what I'm talking about. But you get, there's something in you and you can't explain it. It's totally subjective. Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards messed me up. I will never be the same person again. Because he targeted that and knew that if you just had the volitional and intellectual and not the emotional, you will eventually dry up and rot. And so we have to be careful with all three of these. And that's what I see happening through what it says Paul did. He reasoned with them, explaining and proving through the Scriptures, displaying Christ, that it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus, he says, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It says that some are persuaded and some house them. A particular one is mentioned here named Jason. You got to be careful with guys named Jason. They're always causing trouble. And then as to skip ahead just a bit, to go to verse 10 The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea after they'd caused total havoc. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. He's doing it again. And in verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And we all know the Bereans is doing what? Examining the scriptures to see if these things are so. It's the Berean spirit. Every time you hear about it, what is it? It's, okay, Brandon, sure, I'm going to go check the scriptures and see if what you're saying is true. It's a, I'll see for myself kind of thing. It's good, though. Search the scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. But watch carefully how it mentions they did this. It says that they received the word with all eagerness. That's emotion. Examining scriptures, that's intellectual. Daily, that's volitional, to see if these things were so. If you find it hard to read this book and study this book, please understand try harder is what we typically will punt to. As our theology has constantly demonstrated, we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us the emotions we need to look in this book, to open our eyes to what's in this book, and to give us the grace to obey what He's commanded us to obey in this book. And so as I look at this story, I see Paul doing the simplest of things, creating a community that was turning the world upside down. But I'm careful to note that what he did was what he did, but it wasn't Paul who did what happened. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, to which he gave recognition to it. So if you left and the sermon was over and that's all I've said, it's enough. Remember that. Right now, which leg of the stool is the strongest? Which one do you feel like in your sanctification are you doing the best at? Or the Holy Spirit is, you know what I mean. Which one? Jesus, as Paul is just following Jesus' lead through his spirit, did a similar thing on the road to Emmaus. These two guys are walking, Jesus shows up. And it says he explained to them and showed them and taught them all things in the scriptures concerning himself. And what happened to the two guys? You remember what happened to them? It said their hearts burned within them as he displayed himself to them. All right? It wasn't him standing there. It was when this book was opened to them and they saw Christ in the scriptures, something burned within them. As I was studying this, and you'll see what I'm fixing to get into, I was a little timid because what I'm fixing to charge you with was what I was expecting to happen to me, and I wanted to happen to me, is when I went into the Old Testament to see Christ in the Old Testament, did my heart burn within me when I saw him? And it did. Something happens to a believer when he sees Christ. The Holy Spirit in them loves seeing Jesus. So a believer naturally, when he hears Christ preached, he can walk away and say, did not our hearts burn within us when we saw him there? It leads us to action. Totally transforms our life. So what I want to do for the rest of the time is I want to try, maybe imperfectly, but I want to try to do what Paul did and what Jesus did. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole Old Testament, okay? But I want to try to portray him the way he would have wanted to persuade the Jew. The Jew was familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the law. They were familiar with the stories and the Exodus and all of that kind of stuff. But what they missed was Christ, all right? What they didn't see was Jesus. And so Paul took them back into that and showed Christ to them. That by itself turned the world upside down. You see what I mean? Have you ever noticed why I'm kind of a little bit nervous up here? It's not because I'm afraid of public speaking. That's not a problem. I get up here and look like an idiot any day of the week. That doesn't bother me. It's because I know that if Christ is preached and displayed, something's going to happen to you. The same way it did to them. Creating the same effect that it did. And that's why I'm nervous. Because the Holy Spirit is still at work. And when Christ is seen, when He is portrayed, when He is reasonably pictured, the Holy Spirit gets excited and He mobilizes people. He changes lives. So, I want to take a book as a test. So you can turn there if you want to. You can put my first verse up here on the screen. I've tried to pick the most boring book in the Bible. Book of Numbers. And I know you all have done this. When you go through the Old Testament, if you're on one of those Bible reading plans, which I don't have any problem with the Bible reading plan. I just have a problem with, there, done it, I finished, I've read the Bible. You remember what you read? No, I don't remember anything, but I read it. So there, check. I want you to love the book of Numbers. And I'll be real honest with you. Until I was exposed to the teaching of people like Edmund Clowney and Dennis Johnson, and you could go back, Calvin or Luther or whoever, they all did it. Spurgeon did it a lot. Numbers was boring until Christ was shown to me. It's just a book about a bunch of grumbling people wandering around in the wilderness. But when I saw Christ there, it got crazy. And so I want you to see Him. I'm going to give you four different illustrations from that book. All the while, I want you to remember what I led with. You may be getting a gimme here, but you're getting the intellectual part from me. In other words, I'm showing you Jesus in there. I'm not making it up. Okay? He's there. So while I'm doing that, you're receiving this just like the Bereans would have. What's happening to you happened to them. It's the same thing. While I'm saying these things to you, I want you to ask yourself an honest question. Do you care? That's simple. Can you sit there and say, whoop-de-doo, what's for lunch? What happens when you see Him? That's what I want you to ask yourself. Does your heart burn within you? I'm continually shocked by the power of the Holy Spirit and how He works and how we can display Christ and we can remain seated. I think it's because we're white. Seriously, have you ever been to a gospel preaching non-white church? They have a hard time staying in their seat. Okay? So, forget your whiteness if you're white. And just see Christ. Forgive any of my not being eloquent or not preaching well or whatever. Forget that. Just look. See. If you have eyes of faith to see, I want you to see. Now this is the first one. Okay? It speaks of Aaron's rod. Kind of a random story. And if you get Numbers, here's what you get. You get a bunch of people wandering around in the wilderness, upset at Moses, upset at Aaron, upset at God, because they left Egypt. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were grateful for that, but they were told they were going to go to the promised land, and it seemed like a big ripoff, because then they get out of there and all they do is just get this bread from heaven, this manna, this stuff we're getting really sick of, try eating the same thing every day, okay? And they're wondering, like, this is a ripoff. We were supposed to go to the promised land. They didn't expect the wilderness. They didn't expect to fight. Let's just go to the cushion. And so they're constantly getting agitated. constantly bugging Moses and Aaron, and I would not have wanted Moses' job. Number 16 tells a story of a rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Here's what happened. Moses is getting flack from these three. And you can imagine their what was going on in their head, but here's simply how it went. We're sick of walking around in here, eating the same food, doing all the same stuff. And complaining to God, yes, but then also complaining to Moses. And then you've got this little sidekick pet, teacher's pet person next to you. And it looks like you're favoring him. And we should be able to go into the tent of meeting. And we're not. And it's all about you. And it's all about Aaron. And I think you're ripping us off. And they actually say in this chapter, you took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey. They're referring to Egypt. So they're actually far enough out and into their grumbling that they're able to look back at Egypt and go, you took us out of the good land. Which Moses could have replied, the land? Maybe. But you were a slave. Do you remember that? But they were actually, forget about all that. Forget about the stripes. Forget about the work. Forget about the hot days and the mud. Compared to what they were going through, they thought, I want to go back. And so these three guys are just fed up. They're tired of it. They're tired of Moses. I don't know what it is, but when people get upset, they target the leader. I don't know what it is. And Moses is getting lots of havoc from them toward God, and he's doing his best. He's doing his best. But 200 men actually rose up to challenge his authority. And God, Moses was trying to tell them and explain to them that Aaron was the one God, he was under constantly speaking with God, and he wanted them to know Aaron is God's choice. That's the one God wants to go into the tent of meeting. That's the one God wants. And they were, let's say it, jealous. Why can't we? Why is it always Aaron? Why is it always you? And if you follow the story of Numbers along, you know that eventually grumbling leads to division. Always does. It's only a matter of time. It's not just a criticism here or there. Eventually, it continues to escalate, okay, until all of a sudden you wake up one morning and there's 200 men challenging your authority, ready to split. You guys need to go. What ends up happening is they get about almost 15,000 people. They stand in front of the tent of meeting and they say, almost kind of blocking it off. Like, we're not going to let you in here. We're going to stand here, arms crossed, until you leave, until you change something. And so they just stood there. And now what? Now you got 15,000 people blocking the tent of meeting. This isn't good. So Moses did a good thing. He went to God. I wonder how God feels about this. It's interesting what God said. And it's short, guys. It's very short. Here's what he said. Moses petitions. All right, 15,000 people, 200 men. They're totally blocking the tent of meeting. They're totally challenging my authority. Now what? Here's what God said. I'm fixing to kill somebody. That's what he said. I'm fixing to kill him. And Moses is, bless his heart, but, okay, God, I understand that. The 200 men I get, but there's 15,000 people. You're not going to kill all of them, are you? Here's what God said. No joke. Read it. You better tell them to move then. That's what he told Moses. You stand with these men, you're going to die. Moses, what do you do? But God has already decided what he's going to do. So what he does is he goes in front of the people and he tells them, God's fixing to kill you. Please move. Please move. All right. But these guys are standing here. No, we want what Aaron's going to get. We want that. We don't want you. And so Moses says this. He says, okay, I'll tell you what. And he couldn't have been more explicit. If you die by natural death, okay, then fine. I'm not supposed to be in authority. Whatever. But if God somehow opens up the ground beneath you and you all fall into it and you die, then I get to lead. Throwing down the gauntlet, all right? And so what happens? The ground opens up and they fall into it and they die. God is serious, guys. That's not the God we usually talk about. Oh, yeah. He's killing people, all right. So, okay, whole thing's over. Now what? Still got this Aaron situation. How do I prove that Aaron was chosen? He instructed each one from the tribe to write their names on the rod, leave it near the ark overnight. When they got up in the morning, as it were, Aaron's rod was the only one that had blossomed. Actually, what happened, and you can imagine just a stick, and they wake up and they see that the stick had not only, a stick had not only blossomed, but it produced almonds, which is strange. It's interesting what Gordon Wenham said. He said, first, almonds were highly prized. So it would have meant something. Genesis 43:11. And also they produced early white blossoms. Early on they produced white blossoms, which has always symbolized purity, holiness, and even God. So as they saw this, they knew, this is the man that I've chosen. And what they do with that rod is, just so they'll remember Korah, they left it on display. Kind of, I want you to remember this and never grumble again. This is God's choice. A stick that produced, we're going to leave here as a sign of judgment to those who grumble, to those who rebel, and a sign of God's favor on this individual. Christ is displayed in Aaron's rod in numerous ways. Hebrews 5:4 tells us, speaking of Christ as the high priest, that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Christ was chosen. The wood, some believe, symbolized his humanity, our inability, of course, the cross. And Christ is the one who, through his death and burial, symbolizing being kept overnight, has been risen to produce not just fruit, him being the first fruits, but actually fruits themselves, meaning his holy people. He does that by being God's chosen to enter into that place, offer a once-for-all sacrifice, and through him, through what he has done, we are now his holy people. From a stick, God's miraculous gift is displayed in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep. But also, that death, burial, and resurrection, which is displayed in Aaron's rod, is also a sign of judgment against grumbling Israel or anyone else. And that's why the wrath of God is also taught right alongside it. It's the beauty of the fact that he is not just that selected chosen priest, but the high priest of a better covenant for all time, continuously blossoming and growing, which is his church. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Aaron's rod was not just something cool God wanted to do. It was all about Christ. Going into that meeting, tent of meeting, offering that sacrifice, presenting fruits in the morning. A second one is the rock. It's also mentioned in Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, it says this, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, if you were just reading Numbers, you would see this rock, and you wouldn't think that. And Paul comes along and he shows them, people who are familiar with the story, that rock was Christ. It symbolized Christ. But how did it? In Exodus 17, Moses was instructed. Obviously, the people needed water. So Moses was instructed in Exodus 17, "I want you to take the rod," which was always a symbol of God's wrath, the shepherd, "and I want you to strike the rock, and out of the rock will flow water." Kind of weird, right? That's what happened. He struck the rock, and water flowed. But in another instance, he was instructed, in a similar situation, to listen carefully, "Take the rod, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock." Those are your instructions, Moses. Take the rock, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock. Don't hit it. Here's what he did. He almost got it right. He took the rod. He gathered the congregation. So far, so good. He spoke to them. Oops. And he struck the rock twice. And God was livid. Why? Why was he livid? Because of Moses' disobedience? Yes. But not only that. Hebrews 9, 25 through 28 says this, speaking of Christ, "Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What was God showing through the rock? The rod of God's wrath has struck the rock, and it can only do that once. Christ has borne the full wrath of God on the cross. Okay? From that sacrifice flows what Christ said is living water. Okay? But in this second instance, it's not the striking of the rock that needs to be done, but speaking to the rock. You catching that? Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his once for all death, because of bearing the full wrath of God, those in Christ that are needing or in pain or anything have to do what? Speak to him. That's beautiful. Not strike the rock. Again, I don't have time to get into it, but Hebrews 6 is explicit about what the scripture calls apostasy from the gospel. Apostates. I would be surprised if you've ever heard a preacher talk about apostasy from the gospel. It's a very scary and real thing, okay? Saying that these people, by denying Christ, by denying the gospel, are actually crucifying Christ again, putting him to open shame. Those who are in Christ, because it has been struck, the rod of wrath has struck it, need to go before him as one who has been struck on our behalf, petitioning him for living water. Not pastors. And you can see how this dynamic works up. It's one thing to exhort you guys to do and to behave, okay? But it's crucial for us to remember, we're speaking to Christ on your behalf always. We realize that the living water that's going to flow from this church is because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And we know, we speak to him on your behalf daily. You, if you're in Christ, since he has been struck, you go to him as one who has been struck, entering boldly into the throne of grace. If you're not seeing a lot of living water in your life, you're not asking. Go to him as one whom you do not need to add anything. You have nothing to offer. You can't make any deposits. Isn't that great? See, we're still sitting. It's amazing. I couldn't even sit in my Jeep. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to add. He has an infinite supply of grace and living water. Only those petitioning, realizing that they're not striking him again. There's no need of more sacrifices. Just people knowing that it has been done. And they can go to him again and again. 1 Peter 2:9 is powerful. It talks about us being priests of God. And I heard a sermon by D.A. Carson. Radical, radical sermon. Bringing up something I don't think I've ever mentioned before. Reflecting on 1 Peter 2:9, he said, "Considering the one who's been struck and died for our sins, we are now the priests that go before God and literally, literally mediate for the world." We are going before the throne. We are recognizing the cross. We are doing all of that, and we are mediating for our lost friends in this world. And so we're begging, pleading boldly, God, give us living water. We're dying of thirst in the wilderness. We plead with you, pour water forth. And if we speak, he will. He will. The rock symbolized Christ, the source of our living water, the one who has been crucified for our sins. The next one is the serpents. Two more. The Israelites had just destroyed the Canaanites after praying to God for victory. So they made their way toward the Red Sea, and you will never guess, they started complaining. Are you surprised? They start complaining. In Numbers 21, 4 through 7, gives us a story. As they're complaining, God's upset again. Okay? So here's what he does. The text tells us that the Lord sent serpents, not Satan. That'll mess up your theology real big. You're grumbling? All right. About some snakes. Now, these weren't little garter snakes. All right? It says they were fiery serpents, which many commentators believe applied to their sting. When they stung you, it hurt. Okay? So, you're grumbling one day. The next day you get up and there's serpents all over the place. Have you ever been chased by a snake? Do you know the fear? It doesn't matter if they're venomous or not. It's a snake. It doesn't matter. Big little bitty guy. It doesn't matter. You're like, oh, you know, there's something about those little guys. These were serpents, big ones. And they were chasing these people and biting them and killing them. People were dying. What's the solution? Moses has to go before God again. Okay, now what? And you're killing people again. What's going on? What do I do? And see, God is not just, I want you to misunderstand. He's not just like, he's not on edge. All right? Everything he did, Paul would say it wasn't necessarily done for our instruction, but it's written for it. It wasn't random. I want to just kill some people with some snakes. It tells us something. What does it say? We'll get to that. The first, Moses got to solve the problem. Now, naturally, I know what I would do. I'm killing me some snakes. I'm serious. I'm going to find something and I'm hacking. I'm going after them. And that's natural, right? Only thing is, if one of them gets you, it's over. And you can't help your neighbor. So everybody's getting bit. So God is giving Moses an instruction. Here's what I want you to do. And this seems ridiculous. What a dumb thing to do, apparently. He instructs him to make a copper snake. So at some point, getting this instruction, now he's making a copper serpent. And if at any time Israel doubted Moses' leadership, this would have been it. Because he's somewhere making a snake. Brother, we need you over here. This is a little important. Okay, some people are dying. Just a second. Yeah, I think I would have challenged him there. But he's making a snake. And he's told, I want you to take this snake. No one can touch it. Only Moses. And I want you to get a pole. And I want you to put that snake on that pole. And then I want you to tell people, look at the snake. Wow. And I can just see the response. Are you serious? Moses. Bro, is the sun getting to you? Look at the snake. And sure enough, people looked and were healed. But that story is loaded. And you can already see Christ in it. If you don't, I'm going to show them to you. Guys, if we ever get up here and harp, or if it ever comes out strong to you, I just want you to know that could have picked anything at that point to harass the Israelites, but he picked this vicious, vicious picture. Snakes and venom and biting and killing. And you're like, that's a little severe, isn't it? Not when you consider sin. Guys, it's that bad. And it's almost, in a sense, a picture of the world. They don't think it's going to kill them. They don't even recognize it's there. But these in this instance, symbolized with the snake, that they knew it was evil. Leviticus 11, 41 through 42, Genesis 3. It was always a symbol of evil, a symbol of sin. And yet here it is in their midst, killing people. Moses, you better get that snake up there. Better hurry. But for them, it was a matter of life or death. For us, it's just an added bonus. All the while, it's killing people right and left. Only it's more vicious. I think a fiery serpent is being nice. When you begin to get an awareness and conviction of sin, you see it as that. You do. You see, like John Owen put it, and I know I've said this a million times, it's just excellent. If you're not killing sin, it's killing you. Guys, it doesn't sleep. It never takes a vacation. It's after you right now. So what's the response? Kill the snake? No. Well, yeah. But who stomps on its head? It's Christ. Doesn't it seem odd that just by looking to Christ by faith, we can conquer sin? But that's really what we do. In Fight Club, if you're in Fight Club, I want to stress this to you. Which they're already doing wonderfully at. Fight Club is a men's discipleship where they pretty much just kill sin together. It's a great group. But I want them to know, and I know Brendan knows this, we've talked about it numerous times, you're not just getting together as a bunch of men and talking about the anatomy of snakes. Let's just look at pride. Let's talk about pride. What does pride mean in the Greek? How does it manifest itself? You have it? Yep, I have it too. Okay, let's try to stop that. See you next week. It's pathetic. It's not going to go away. If you're trying to stomp the snakes, you're not going to. It's going to win. It's not just how you get converted. It's looking to Christ. You guys ever read The Mortification of Sin by John Owen? Like, no. There's several different versions out about it, and one of them was written by Chris Lungard. It was called The Enemy Within, and I would recommend it to you. It's just a modern version of that, but there's like four different translations going out, some of the original, which is real long, and I remember I've read it like four different translations, four different ways, abridgments, modernized, old, and every time I'm disappointed, because what John Owen does is say, okay, mortification of sin. I don't want sin in my life. I want to kill sin. I have the snakes. They're biting me. They're ruining my life. I want to kill them. How do I do it? Well, he takes you into the book, and what he starts doing is saying, okay, you prepare this way. This isn't mortification. You do this, and it's all preparatory, and you go through this whole spiel until you get to the final chapter, and the final chapter is how to kill it. Finally. And you get the most disappointing answer. You can't. Thanks a lot, Mr. Owen. It's by the Spirit that sin is mortified. Guys, trust me. As one who has fought sin, and I'm sure you have, you can't beat it. Okay? You're trusting in Christ the whole time. Are you doing anything? Of course you are. But it's preparatory. You are absolutely dependent to look at one who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Look to Christ. That's what that thing was all about. Look to Jesus. John 3, 14 through 15. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 21. As I said, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if we're preaching to the lost, we're making them aware of what it shouldn't be too hard for them to see. But by the grace of God, they have to have the Spirit help them see it. The snakes are unleashed. They're killing everybody. Don't you see that? Don't you see them in your life? What's the response? Stop it? Kill them? Look to Jesus. All right? Look to Christ. I know there's several of you in here. I can testify. I can tell you many stories. You can't kill it. It just won't die. And I would exhort you to do something that you don't think makes sense. Look to Jesus. Plead with him. Speak to the rock. Okay? And lastly, there's an interesting story in Numbers about these cities of refuge. And this is the last one. If it was just me, I'd keep going because I love this. This one's interesting. In Israel, if a man committed murder, he died. Okay, eye for an eye. If you kill somebody, you're going down. If you are a manslayer, which I think the term is backwards. Manslaughter sounds worse. But manslaughter was either incidental or accidental death. So you killed someone, but it was an accident. This is strange. This would actually make a very interesting movie. Here's what they did. They set up six cities surrounding the camp. Six. Six is always symbolic of the number of man. They would set these six cities up. And if you were convicted of manslaughter, the evidence of two or three witnesses, you were given the charge, run. If you make it to this city, before your avenger of blood kills you, you're safe. So avenger of blood was a family member. Be like if my brother was convicted of manslaughter, I would get the job of killing him. And it says in the scriptures, you are to do so mercilessly. No matter how much they beg for mercy, kill him. Now, can you imagine? I think the minute I hear guilty, I'm going. Okay? I'm trucking. Make it to any one of these cities before he catches you. And you just hope a family member is fat and slow. Okay? Pick Uncle Bob. All right? So I can walk. All right? But you're to make it to any one of these cities. And if you make it in the city, there's some people in those cities that will actually feed you and clothe you and take care of you. The Avenger of Blood can't go in. He's not to cross the boundary of the city. If you, for some reason, decide to come out of the city, he can take you down. You have to stay in the city until the high priest at that time dies. And then you can leave the city and you're free. So Jesus said something very interesting. And if you didn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament, you wouldn't catch it. You remember when he told in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are a city on a hill." Who was he talking to? He's talking to that group assembled around him, his disciples, and he told them, "You're that city." Do you remember? People are going to come running. Their avenger of blood, their snakes, are after them. Now, isn't it ironic that we won't let them in? You are to be in the city, and not just a city that is pleading for all manslaughterers to come in and find shelter. You say, "Well, we're not convicted of manslaughter." Oh, yes, you are. Your sins was what crucified Christ. Romans 3:23, you're guilty. Run. But they don't run. They just wander around. Or maybe they go to the city and find the city and they get looks. "Oh no, we don't want you in here. You insane? We are almost standing at the gates over here. Over here. Okay? We'll send out missionaries over here. I'm not here. Go, let's go, let's go, let's get in there." And when they get there, shelter and care and all of that is done. Now, they're not saved. They're not saved by getting to the city of refuge. The only way they can be saved is if the high priest dies. So what do they hear when they get to the city of refuge? "The high priest has died and he's risen. You're free." That's our message. You don't have to wait here. You celebrate. It's done. You can go. But while I was looking at that, I was amazed. I was shocked. I was sitting there reading that. I was thinking that, like, Jesus, you could have picked any illustration. You could have picked any Old Testament story. And yet you pick these cities of refuge. And you tell the church, that's you. And how exciting it would have been, or what an honor to be able to be in that city and be able to house these people and care for them and love them. And what would happen if the church locked the door and wouldn't let them in? They're going to die. Their avenger of blood, sin, Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. In some sense, God himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. When you think about that and you see what Jesus was saying, he was not speaking of a building or a geographical location. He was talking about a people. You're that city. Your message is clear. Tell them about me. Tell them they're free. But urge them. You're going to die. Snakes. Merciless killing by an avenger of blood. Do you think Jesus is trying to get across something powerful? Is sin evil? Oh my goodness. It's horrible. I mean, it's an understatement. But does he have mercy? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Now watch this. The illustrations continue. Paul is talking about the church. Listen carefully, very carefully. He's instructing the church about what to do when a brother consistently sins. So in another way, he's saying, we're concerned about this person's soul. On this side, we just have trouble telling who's in, who's out, right? So a person's in the church and they're committing sin. What does he say we're to do? If they persist, he says we're to turn them over to Satan, kick them out. That's what he's saying. You put them out there where that avenger will show its ugly face again, and you hope they run back. Guys, our job, are you getting that? We've got a message that every single person doesn't, it's not just an adage, it's not just a bonus. They need to hear this. And these are just analogies or symbols. They're avengers of blood or snakes or thirsty in the wilderness. I mean, this is a way of showing us what really is. And that is sin is killing people. Sin is destroying families. Sin is destroying all kinds of things. And we're supposed to be the ones with the light. Proclaiming the one who has died, instructing all to look to him to be saved. Man, I love that. What did the Jews do when they heard this? Paul was in Acts 17. What did they do? Well, it tells us some believed. They heard it. They saw him. They acknowledged him. They trusted him. Others got irritated and just started stirring up trouble. The Bereans got excited and pretty much just said, I want to see more. Guys, these people, these believers, through the power of the display of Christ, of the gospel, literally changed the world. I love that. So, as I close, even though my inadequacy as a preacher might have been on display as well, did you feel anything? If you didn't, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you didn't like my preaching. Who cares? If seeing Christ and hearing of that, of what the rock displayed, of what the rod, the snake on the pole, of what these things symbolize, if that doesn't matter, like if that doesn't affect you at all, you're in trouble. Please don't leave here and say you're in another category of Christian. Seeing Christ doesn't affect this category. Pray and say, God, why doesn't my heart burn within me? Why? Intellectually, you see that. Emotionally, you feel that. He's all over the place. And then volitionally, what do you do with it? And I kept seeing the same thing in every one of those illustrations, that the severity of sin, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the urgency of the church. And I'm not thinking at all, what specific thing do you need me to do? It's like, I've got a million things that just come into my mind. I just don't know what to do first. That's how my brain thinks. That's why I need somebody to come alongside me and help. It's one thing at a time, Brandon. Okay? The world. I know you want to save the world, all right? You want to do all that? It's one thing at a time. That's how I function. I just want you to take a moment and we don't do this all the time, but I just want you to close your eyes. Don't look around anybody. Don't talk to anybody right now. want you to assess yourself and just examine yourself. If the Holy Spirit convicts, let Him convict. Don't wipe it off. So what happened to that church? Power, Holy Spirit, full conviction. So, is He convicting you? And God, I know I need to grow in more of a pursuit of knowledge of You. Mentally, I feel so ignorant. I don't know enough about You. I don't know enough about Your Word. I don't know enough about the gospel. Forgive me. God, I don't feel anything. I mean, I'm all dried up. I haven't felt anything for months. And yet You command us in Scripture to rejoice. God, will You give us a heart that is very emotional about You. And give us that zeal, that holy zeal for You and for Your glory and Your mission. And God, many Christians feel this way. And it's so tough. I just don't feel like I'm doing enough for You. And I fear falling into legalism. I mean, I fear getting works-minded. I'm scared of that. I don't want to do that. But yet I know that I need to be more obedient. I'm just not. And so I commit to looking to my Savior, to my Lord, for all these. God, will You give the grace this morning to those that need it in whatever way they need it, in whatever portions You desire, to help us want to pursue knowing You more mentally, emotionally, volitionally. We want to look to You to give us that assurance, that blessed assurance that we need. Christians had that turned the world upside down. They're able to be martyred for You. They just knew You. As doubts come and they go, I pray we just press harder and harder and harder into that throne of grace, to that once-for-all sacrifice. God, I come with hands open. I just need from You. We speak to that rock. God, will You just give a flood of living water to come out of my life? We love You, God, so much. If any of these things are being championed in any way, we give all glory to You. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive from You. If we love to study the Word, we thank You. If we're emotional, we thank You. If we're being obedient, we thank You. And I pray for Living Acts Church that You would increase us more and more in that knowing of You. And I pray You have today. And the only way I know how, and that's just to show You to them, the one they are to look to, the author and finisher of our faith. We love You, God, and we are so dependent, so dependent. And then lastly, I pray for this church to remember Your symbol. To never get so comfortable in our Christianity that we forget We're a city on a hill. We're living testimonies, and for many, if we turn them away, they just don't have anything left. Never let us get so arrogant and so comfortable that we forget where we came from. And that there are many, many people out there. And honestly, if they were to say to themselves, they would think the church is the last place I would go for help. May that change. May that change. But in all things, we depend on you. We thank you tremendously. In Jesus' precious name.